Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. Thank you for coming back. It means a lot to have you here on Monday nights or Tuesday nights or Sunday nights. It does mean a lot to me. Thank you. We are in chapter 8, hopefully going up to chapter 9 or 10. Basically, what is being said here, and there's a lot of different points that are being made, but basically, the writer is addressing the Israelites or the Hebrews or a group that are in Israel or in Jerusalem or somewhere that are being drawn back to the law. They do not fully understand Christianity, so they've drifted back, and their hope is back in the rituals. And basically what he's doing is making a very clear comparison that the temple was temporary, the temple is not a fulfillment, and that the completeness is found in Jesus Christ. And to turn away from Jesus Christ is to squelch your spiritual growth, is to stop your progress. I don't want to say it's going to be redundant, but that's basically his point. Chapter 8, 9, and 10, it's going to come back to this. He's just going to keep hitting it different ways. We've already seen Jesus superior to angels. Jesus is superior in a priesthood. Jesus is superior to Moses. He's just going to keep hammering it because these people seem to have gone back. And he says that was there for a time. And as we notice this, you know, we're waiting for Jesus to return, or we're waiting for the kingdom to come. What he's saying here is what they were waiting for in the old covenant, what the shadow was teaching. They were waiting for the fulfillment to come. That fulfillment has already come, and they're done with this age, and they're now in what we would call the church age. So for them, the new age has come. Now, it's the age we are in. It's the church age, but we're waiting for something. And so for them to make that transition, they're still living like it's the old age. That's how they were raised. It's their culture. But Jesus has come, has died, has been resurrected, and is seated at the right hand of God. So all these things now that were a shadow, a new way has been made, not into a temporary temple, but into the very presence of God. So we no longer need the rituals because we have the reality. So he's trying to get them. You are in the new age. It would be kind of like, again, this is a bad illustration, we're waiting for Jesus to come. We're waiting for the kingdom to come. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom. And we're still having church services talking about someday Jesus coming back. It's like, he's back. He set up the kingdom. We're in the millennium or whatever. So they're still kind of trying to make the transition into the new age. And so he's trying to prove that it's over. The old age is over. It had its purpose. If we look in chapter 7, verse 11, you can see that very clearly. He says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? So that's chapter 7. If this was working fine, then why did Moses talk about a future day? Why was everybody waiting for the Messiah? Why do we have, again, a new age beginning? Why did Well, he's going to continue to build on that. So let's go on to chapter 8, verse 1. And he begins by saying this. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. So they have a temporary temple. They have a priesthood that is faulty because they got to go back year after year. But we do have a priest, a real priest, that has actually gone into heaven and has actually sat down at the right hand of God. And we talked about that yesterday in church. The fact that he sat down indicates his work is complete. The fact he's sitting down means he is not worshiping God. He is God. When angels come before God, they either fall down or they stand. Jesus went to be with God, and he didn't fall down and worship. He didn't stand. He sat down with him. So this priest is very unique. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's gone into the sanctuary. We should not, and this is going to be a point, we should not dismiss the tabernacle or the temple as being insignificant, because we're going to read right here that they were a copy of what Moses was shown. Moses was shown something on the mountain. Now, we're going to read this, and it kind of, again, as we understand this, when we think about the throne of God, we think about the presence of God, we see it, I believe, in Ezekiel, where the chariot with the four cherubim. We see it, for example, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, and they see in the sky, they see the one who sits on the throne. when Moses went up on the mountain, he met with God. And he wasn't showing something, a vision of what's in heaven. Again, let me stay with me on this. He saw something there. He was shown the reality. And he was supposed to go make a copy of what he was shown. And he wasn't shown like, you know, well, here's the plans. Maybe he was. Here's the model. Here's what, you know, this is what heaven looks like. It wasn't like God came down or the second member of the Trinity, which would be, you know, the Messiah, the Christ, came down to the mountain and was talking about a far, far away place somewhere on the other side of the rainbow, that's heaven. And I want you to, here's a kind of a model of it. What I think, and it makes complete sense, is when the mountain began to shake and it began to smell like a furnace, a smelting furnace, and there was trumpets and there was lightning, and Moses went up and he was terrified. What had come down was exactly what Ezekiel saw, was the chariot of God came down, and on it was one who was seated like the Son of Man, just like what Daniel referred to, Ezekiel refers to it. Jesus says the sign of the Son of Man, they'll see it. Revelation talks about it. That came down. It was, in a sense, heaven, which is, what is heaven? You know, the Mormons think it's a planet somewhere. What is heaven? It's the throne of God. It's the presence of God. And it came down on that mountain. And Moses is seeing, in a sense, what Ezekiel saw. He's going to see the cherubim. He's going to see the throne. He's maybe going to see that sea of glass. He's going to speak with the Lord face to face. And he says, what you see, go make a model of it down here. Here's the dimensions. Here's what I want you to do. And Moses is seeing it. So when Moses goes down, he knows this isn't real. This is just a model of kind of what I saw in heaven, or what he saw on the Mount Sinai. Now, see if that adds up with what I just said. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary. And again, the throne is in the sanctuary. The throne would be, in a sense, the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant. Even the Ark of the Covenant represents, if you remember how the Ark of the Covenant, again, this could really go off in many directions, because we're talking about so many illustrations and images here. But the Ark of the Covenant was carried by 1, 2, 3, 4 priests on one of the poles that went through the Ark of the Covenant. It's acacia wood, wooden pole, covered with gold, and they carried it on their shoulder. And either the rod ran through the feet of the Ark of the Covenant, so the Ark of the Covenant was sitting up here, or it ran along the base of the mercy seat. But either way, the mercy seat was covering the Ark of the Covenant, which was made out of acacia wood, covered with gold on the inside and the outside, and then a solid piece of gold covered it, which would be the mercy seat, all one solid piece of gold, with two cherubim facing each other, which represented on the inside would be the as they're facing each other on there, the presence of God. And so when the priests lifted up and carried the Ark of the Covenant, they were imitating 1, 2, 3, 4 cherubim that you see in Ezekiel, or you see in Revelation, the four-headed creatures, four-faced creatures that were the wheel within the wheel, and wherever the cherubim went is where the chariot of God went. That's where they took him. And we see it leaving in Ezekiel 7. We see it leaving the temple on its way out as judgment has come. We see it appearing in Babylon to Ezekiel. Again, it's right there. When you look at coins in the Persian Empire at that time, they also have an image of their god traveling on some kind of a chariot with wheels in the air. So I just bumped into it when I was looking at Persian coins. It's like, oh my gosh, this is Ezekiel's vision, Daniel's vision, and at that same time, they're going to develop the same concept out of Ezekiel, and they have it on their coins, which is kind of interesting. But nonetheless, this high priest, Jesus, went to that place and sat down. And it's a place not made by man, but made by the Lord. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Now we're talking about the earthly priest. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer, some kind of sacrifice, some kind of gift to offer. If he were on earth, he says very clearly, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. So when Jesus came to the earth, He was no threat to the priesthood. He never tried to take over the priesthood. That is just an image. He knew he was going to be a priest. He knew he was, in a sense, the real priest. In other words, even the priesthood was an imitation of who? Jesus. He wasn't trying to imitate them. He wasn't trying to become one of them because they were a mere reflection of who he was. So why would he want to become the reflection? The Levites, the priests, they were just representing him. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. There's already priests. But he was a priest of a higher order, the real priest. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve, now watch this just rapidly build up momentum as far as details. This man who's writing this, I think, is a teacher. I think he may be somewhat, maybe even a Levite himself. That's why I like the ideal of Barnabas. I mean, that's personal opinion. I can justify it, but it's not worth arguing about. It could be Paul that's writing. Paul's not ignorant of these things. But right here, you can just see this guy wrapping up some momentum. You just hear the gears whining as he starts rattling through all the details. And he's going to have everything he says. He's got a place he could bounce all the way through the Old Testament, giving examples of everything and what it represents and how it connects to the New Testament. So watch him just rattle through this. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there is already men, that's the priests and the Levites, who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Very clearly, the temple, the tabernacle, is a copy. It's a shadow of what is in heaven. Now, it's in heaven what it's a copy of. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the one, and it is founded on better promises. So the tabernacle is a pattern. Jesus is the reality. They saw the reality in heaven. Moses saw the reality, saw the pattern of reality, and it was just a copy. So it's the tabernacle is a copy or a shadow. It's and the covenant. What covenant? The Mosaic covenant. That itself was a copy. That itself was temporary. And what we're going to, you can see where we're heading. We're heading into Jeremiah 31. The tabernacle was a copy of the reality that is in heaven. The covenant that it was representing is nothing real. It is still a copy. Just like the priests were an imitation of Christ. The tabernacle represents what is in heaven, or the chariot of God. The covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites was also a temporary covenant, a shadow of something greater. The tabernacle represented something greater. The priesthood represented something greater. The old covenant represents something greater. The whole time, it was never a mistake. It was never a redo. Watch, here it says it. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the earthly priest, as the covenant of which he is the mediator. They mediated a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and they had sacrifices for all the sins. Well, Jesus is the mediator of a covenant, and he has sacrifices for all the sins, but the covenant that he's a mediator of is not the covenant that the priests on earth are a mediator of. Because he is a mediator, he is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. They had promises, if you obey this covenant, God will do these things for you. But those are also a reflection or an image of the promises of the better covenant. Now, what better covenant is Jesus have? Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. If the first covenant was perfect, was fine, was working, now we already know it wasn't because the priests had to repeatedly offer sacrifices. They never really did anything. And the priest died. You were a priest, but then you got old and died. Someone else had to replace you. So clearly, something's wrong with the priest. Something's wrong with the sacrifices. If the sacrifices were that effective, why do we have to come back and do it again and then again and generation after generation? Priest after priest keeps going through this. And now it says, if there had been nothing wrong with the first one, no place would have been sought for another. when did they seek for a better covenant? When was there ever a mention of a new covenant? Well, Moses said there was one coming after him that they needed to pay attention. But here it comes, right here. But God found fault with the people and said, this is Jeremiah 31, right here, 31 through 34. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the point that the writer's making here, why make a new covenant if we got an old covenant? You already gave us the covenant. Yeah, it's not working because the people, it doesn't work. The people are broken. And so these rituals, these laws, all it's like you can't do it. We need to do something different. I can't just keep having you sin and here's more sacrifices. They sin, there's more sacrifices. You really don't even understand it. We're going to have a covenant that changes everything. Those were just a symbol, but now we're going to have a covenant that's going to actually make a change, a permanent change. And it's going to include, well, these things right here. You're going to see them. The time is coming, declares the Lord. This is in Jeremiah 31, say the years, you know, say 586, you know, 590, in that time period. So Jeremiah is saying, this isn't working. And God says, I know, I've got a new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. In other words, I had to take them physically by the hand, lead them out with a pillar of fire. Here we go. And then I had to get out. It's like, you're not even listening. Then I had to discipline them. It's like I'm trying to just drag you through the desert and you're not even listening. You're not even participating. You're not even quite, you want to go back to Egypt. So right away from the get-go, this isn't working. This is the covenant I will make, verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Now what I'm reading is right out of Jeremiah 31. We're reading it in Hebrews, but the author is quoting Jeremiah 31 to prove his point. To the priests, to the Levites, he's talking to the Jews. Even our own text tells you, this is going to pass away. And it has. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord. After I'm done with this, this is the covenant, the new one I'm going to make. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, remember we talk about minds, you know, the soul, the heart, that's the makeup, the full being, the place of the intellect, the place of the motivation, the worldview, the everything. In your heart, God is going to write His law. In other words, you're not going to have to be taught these are the standards. God is going to create something in you, in your heart, in your very nature, where your life springs from, where your thoughts are formed, where you analyze things. He's going to do something on the inside. And right here, the law on the hearts, that's the new nature. That's being born again. You have to be born again. The Spirit's going to come in, recreate you. You're no longer dead to God, meaning separated from God. You now have the life. You're now connected with Him. So there it is. That's the first thing He says. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbors or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. So they'll all know God. You will no longer need to have a brother or a friend or someone say, here, let me tell you about the Lord. And this could be a very direct reference to the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood and the Levites. They were the teachers. And the people of Israel would have to go to the priest, offer sacrifice. They bring their animal in for the sacrifice. And the priests, the Levites, were the teaching tribe. They were the teachers. You've got to get that in your mind. When you hear Levites, when you hear priests, they were the teachers. They were the ones to instruct. It ended up, by Jesus' time, to become a financial institution. In the days of the judges, it got all corrupted, and we could talk about that. But basically, there was Jerusalem, and the priests lived throughout the land in Levitical cities. For example, think about Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, who came in and did his turn, and then he went back home. They were supported by the tithes and offerings of the people, but they were scattered throughout Israel in Levitical cities. These were the teaching centers, and every place had a teaching center. This is before Ezra and the synagogues. Ezra came back, and he was a teacher of the law, and Ezra established the teaching, the, the Pharisees and all the things that came down into Jesus, they were established by Ezra, who was a teacher of law and realized the people need to be taught. In fact, when he read the scriptures to them, they couldn't remember when he comes back from Babylonian captivity. Those people couldn't understand the Hebrew scriptures. So he would have to read it and someone would have to translate it for the people because they'd never heard it. So these are all interesting things. So these were the teaching tribes. And so when it says here, I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord. You'll no longer have to have a priesthood come to you and explain to you what God is because you will all know God. Now, this is not nullifying the New Testament where you've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We know enough of the New Testament that different people have different gifts to minister to the church, to minister to the world, and different people. So we do have a teaching ministry. The book of Hebrews is an example of the teaching. This is a guy, is a teacher, and he's talking maybe to Levites, saying, by this time, he says, last week we read, you ought to be teachers yourself. You should have cut up. You're a Levite, potentially, but you're still teaching the old thing. You should be now teaching these things. You should have made the transition from teaching the old covenant to teaching the new covenant. So when it says right here, they'll no longer teach their neighbor, a man or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. And that means they no longer need a priesthood because they are all priests. And now you're right into the New Testament doctrine. You are all priests. That's basic Reformation teaching, the priesthood of the believer. You don't go to a man to confess your sins. You go to the high priest. You are the priest of your own soul. Again, in the church, there is going to be different gifts that God has put in the church. For example, the teaching ministry. You may have someone come and explain something or teach something. But everyone's got a gift because everyone is a priest. Everyone is ministering in this body. So right here, this is talking about the second one. You'll all know God, meaning you're all priests for God with your own gifts, with your own service, especially for your own. It's a, what we would say in evangelical, you each have a personal relationship. Like he asked you, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes, that means you've been born again. You now have a personal relationship. A more biblical way of saying it would be, are you a priest of the Lord Most High? Are you a priest in the kingdom of God? It's like, well, yes, I am. I'm born again. I know the Lord. I am a priest. So the priest means a thousand. New Testament priests, you've got priests in different churches, you've got priests in different religions. But you will all know God. That's like saying you all will be a priest. And you can see it in the New Testament. We give you verses. Okay. A man or his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will, now here's the third part, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. At one point, man had a sin nature and they produced sins. But in this new covenant, God's going to write the law on their hearts or give them a new nature. They're going to be what we say born again. They're going to no longer be dead to God, but made alive, connected to the life of God. They'll no longer need a priesthood to take them to God because they will be knowing God. They will be priests themselves with direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is God. So you stand before God yourself. You are a priest. And why is this possible? Because of the issue of sin. Their sins will be taken care of. Your sins will be remembered no more. You'll no longer come to God and God will say, oh, we have a problem here. We've got sin. Because sin is no longer an issue because Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. Now, again, we're talking on two different levels here. We're talking on the position of sin and we're talking about the temporal life that we're living. We are still in between those ages. We've gone into this new age, the church age, but we are not in the age of where we're glorified yet. So we are still living with a sin nature in the cosmos with Satan doing his work. And so we still have a sin nature. So we are still in the process of being sanctified, or what this book is talking about, growing, maturing, while we've got a sin nature, which is an incredible thing. You still have a sin nature, but you still have the law written on your hearts, a new nature, and you are a priest. So in one sense, you are living in a sinful body with a sin nature working throughout your whole being, but yet you're growing and maturing in Christ while you're dragging along this sin nature. Now, the day is coming where you're going to have, it's going to be separated. So it's like part of the victory. We still have a sin nature, but God's work is being done in our lives. And that's because he has forgotten our sins. Or why has he forgotten our sins? They've been paid for. Jesus, we're going to read it, Jesus Christ is going to offer a sacrifice once and once for all. Sin is no longer an issue. Now understand what I'm saying. Sin is an issue in my life. In my daily life, I've got to overcome sin. Sin is an issue in our world. When people sin, destruction results, there's chaos. Sin always has a price. So we are still living in an age where sin is manifesting, but what we're talking about here is knowing God in this relationship. As far as your relationship with God, you go to him. He's not going to say, whoa, wait a minute. I think you sinned yesterday. Because, no, Jesus Christ has paid for sin. That's what we talk about. You are justified. Justification is complete. You are positionally righteous before God because you are in Christ. Christ has paid for your sin. He's the great high priest, offered the sacrifice once. He's not a natural priest where he's got to go in year after year, day, and keep offering. Every time you sin, and we do, if it be in thought, in deed, in word, whatever, and even if you don't know it, read 1 John. Even if you don't know, I didn't think I sinned. Okay, the very fact that you're a human means, yeah, you've got a problem. You have not been glorified yet. You're still sinning, and you don't even know what it is. So you know sins, and there's also sins you don't even understand yet. Point being, Jesus Christ has paid for that, and that is no longer a barrier between you and God. When you come to God, your sin is no longer an issue. Now, again, temporarily, if you're going to go off and live a life in sin or repeat in sin, it's going to break fellowship. And when God wants to work in your life, say God wants to work in your life and minister to the world in your life. But if you are living in a life of sin, if you've got a sin that you're habitually involved in, it's like, yeah, I can't. It's like you're in fellowship with God. You're born again. You're a priest. You know God. Your sins have been forgiven. You're justified in the eyes of God. But you need to confess your sin to get back in fellowship. He needs to deal with that sin so he can do a greater work than just getting you to mature, if that makes sense at all. So sin is still a problem. If you go off and live a life of sin, you're in a sense erasing your effectiveness of being a priest or ministering in this age. Again, we all sin. John talks about it. Anyone says, 1 John, we do this on Tuesday nights. If anyone says, I have no sin, John says, he's a liar. And John's including him. He's not talking about everyone that's not an apostle. He's including him and all the eyewitnesses, all the apostles. If any of us say, we have no sin, okay, that's false doctrine. We all have sin, but we need to confess our sin so we stay in the light. And again, we've talked about it on Tuesday nights. So what we've just seen, the new covenant out of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, is the law in their hearts. They've got a new nature. They'll know God. They are priests. They've got a personal relationship. And their sin is not an issue. You do not need to go to a priest or offer a sacrifice or pay some kind of penance or beat yourself up or you just confess. You just acknowledge. That was wrong. I confess. I need to move on. And God says, okay, we pick you up and keep you going. But sin is no longer an issue. Okay, that's the new covenant. The old covenant didn't have that. It had different things. The law in their hearts, they had to be taught the law, and when they failed the law, they had to pay for it with sacrifices. They didn't know God. They had to go to the priesthood. Their sins weren't forgiven until they brought an offering, and they had to bring an offering. Even their priest had to bring an offering, and we're going to get to that. Verse 13, but by calling this covenant new, he says in Jeremiah 31, in 590, 586, whenever this was written, when they called this, God says, I'll make a new covenant. What he was doing in Jeremiah's day was saying, yeah, this covenant, this old covenant, it's obsolete. It's not working. It's a reflection. It's a mirror. It's supposed to teach you something. Verse 13, by calling the covenant new, he has made the first one, the law of Moses, the tabernacle, the temple, and its priesthood, and what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. By calling this the new covenant, the old one is obsolete, it's fading away, and it's no longer going to be used any longer. It's dead. It's over. Verse chapter 9. Now he heads into that description about this the first covenant, the old covenant. And you can just feel him, like I say, the wheels spinning and the gears whining. He's ready to go. Now this first covenant, the old one, had regulations for worship, meaning this is how you worship. and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle, and then the temple. A tabernacle was set up in the wilderness. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, or the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And you got to look at it right there. He's got five verses, and every one of those things, you know, he could have shot off on. But it's like, no, if I start talking on those things, and if he's talking to priests or Levites, which is a possibility, they were very familiar with this, and he could have gone down and gave them all kinds of examples. What he's talking about is this: in the tabernacle, you've got the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then, of course, that was brought into Shiloh. It was captured by the Philistines. It was burnt. The ark was taken captive. And then they had to go to Gibeon, the high place of Gibeah, just north of Jerusalem. Just like you can see it from the Mount of Olives, just right there. It's a high spot. You can see it. That they had a little temporary place set up where God would meet with them. That's where Solomon went and met with the Lord and offered all these sacrifices. The tabernacle was burnt. They had the Ark of the Covenant. David had it sitting in Jerusalem in a tent. But then when Solomon came, they built a temple, the building, as you know. And all these things were just modified extensively. But this is the tent, for example. Out here in the outer court, they would have the... this is very crushed together, a bronze altar. Everything on the outside was bronze. A bronze altar where they'd offer their sacrifices or pour out their drink offerings. In front of that was the bronze basin where they'd have water and they'd have the washing and different things that they would do there. Now, Solomon's going to just beef all of this up, and it's going to be just very, very elaborate. Inside, he talks about, this is called the outer court. This is the tabernacle. This place was called the holy place. In here. Because in here, there was on this side the table of showbread where the priest would come in daily and change the bread and the wine on this table. Over here was the lampstand, and they'd have to tend these wicks. If you read in a Judges, it was the days of Judges right at the end, the First Samuel. Samuel was sleeping in here. Samuel was not a priest, but he is brought in and adopted by the priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas were Eli, the priest's sons, and they were wicked. Eli was struggling with his sons. So Samuel was in here, and he was tending this. And that's when the Lord spoke, Samuel, Samuel. And that's back here. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark, here's the Ark of the Covenant right here. And on top of that, this is a view looking down. This is a view from the side. On top of that was the mercy seat out of solid gold with two cherubim hammered out of the same piece facing right here like this. And this is called where the Shekinah glory. This is where God's presence would appear, apparently. And, of course, this is where they had rods running through or these poles that they would carry. It had loops right here at the base or up here, depending on how you interpret it. Now, so God's presence was right here. Indeed, it was. That's why this ark was powerful. When they took it into battle, things would happen. There's no doubt God's presence was here. We see it in Exodus coming into the tabernacle. We see it in Kings. We see it coming into the temple that Solomon built. But the presence was here, and he was like saying, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel got up and went and found Eli, and he said, no, I think the Lord's talking to you. And so even says there, the candlestand had not yet burned out. In other words, they weren't even taking care of it right in Eli's day because these are never supposed to be, they're supposed to be trimmed but never go out. So, bronze altar, bronze basin, this is where the sacrifice took place, table of showbread, the lampstand, and then, this is a very unique verse, there's a small altar here, a gold incense altar. This was gold, this was gold, this was gold. Everything in here was gold. This is where they burnt incense, and the smell of that incense would penetrate the curtain. Right, there's a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And what's interesting here, if you read that, it makes it sound like this golden altar of incense was inside here. It's just an interesting insight because it's like, whoa, it's never inside there. Maybe, people have different explanations. It was here, but it was considered part of this room because it's where the incense burnt here represented prayers. Because that's where Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, came. And he'd finally been chosen once in his life. There's so many priests. He'd finally been chosen once in his life to burn incense on the golden altar. And he was standing here, and that's when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to him. And it was representing God. So he was standing here, right that close to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, then here's the Ark of the Covenant. The author says, inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things. You're going to have the manna, a little jar of manna, it was actual manna that they picked up and put in there. God told them, put a jar in there so you never forget I provide. You got them inside there. Then you're going to have the Aaron's rod that budded. And that's where the priesthood was challenged. Why did they get to be priests? Because God chose them. So that all the tribes lay out a little branch. Remember the story in Numbers? And the one that stick that branch budded would be the priesthood. And of course, Aaron's rod budded. They all wrote their names of the tribes on it. And Aaron's rod budded. It grew fruit. And they had like the fruit. I mean, it not just grew a flower, but it actually produced fruit. It's like everybody knew Aaron. Then all the others got in huge trouble. And then besides that, the stone tablets of the covenant. In other words, just like always, there'd be covenants. And there'd be two copies, one for each party. Like when you sign a contract, you both get a copy. There was two of them. And people say two because on one was 1 through 5, 10 commandments. And on the other was a 6 through 10. And there's your 10 commandments, 1 through 5, 6 through 10. Okay, that's Sunday school style material. That's not what it was. The covenant was written on two stone tablets. Here's God's copy and here's Israel's copy. They're in there together. And they weren't just 10 commandments. They were the entire law. You got a copy of it in your Bible. Dude, it is like, this is the law. Going through all the details that were laid out in there. So that would be what he'd call as a witness. It's like, wait, you violated this. This was the basis of what was sinful, what was in rebellion. They knew it. God knew it, and then there's a list of the sacrifice that could take care of the sins that was in here too. So the manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets. Now, remember, he's talking about the tabernacle, because in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem, the city is burnt. Many of these things are recorded as where they went, as being broken down, the bronze pillars and different things were taken back to Babylon. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. No one knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant in 586 B.C. I could go off on that and tell you theories, but that we right here. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And so, I mean, you know, you can just see it's happening right here. But so he's right here. When he's in his day, in 64, 62, whenever this is being 65, when this is being written, there's no Ark of the Covenant, because in 586, the Ark of the Covenant vanishes from history. We don't know where it's at. And there again, there's all kinds of theories, from being under the Temple Mount today to being hidden by Jeremiah across the Jordan River, across the Dead Sea. But in this author's day, in Jesus' day, if you went behind the curtain, it'd be like, there's nothing there. In fact, Pompey, when he came in, 19 B.C., went into Jerusalem, he violated all this, just marched right into the temple. The temple that Zerubbabel had built, that Herod hadn't built his temple yet. He marches right in. It wasn't 19 B.C. I'll think of the date in just a minute, but it was before that. He goes in and pulls the curtain back and goes, it's just an empty room. He's like, what a stupid religion. I mean, he was a pagan, a Roman. And what's he expecting to see back there? Some magnificent statue of the god, Zeus or Hercules. Or he pulls it back. It's like, well, that was disappointing. It's like, I went to see the God, and he's not even here. He's not even home. And so in Jesus' day, there was nothing back there, which is very interesting. Because when Jesus died, of course, that curtain was torn. And apparently something, either the presence of God is leaving, or it's showing that the way had been made. And he's going to address these things. Anyway, that's just what he said right there. Now, you can imagine if this man is a teacher in the first century, very familiar with the Jewish customs, maybe even a Levite himself, especially if it's Barnabas that's writing this. And now he's a Christian. He's got much to say about these things. And all I did was kind of show you where those things were. And he could have gone off on every one of those things in a variety of different directions. Okay, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, and remember, this was only a shadow. This is the way it was supposed to be to represent what Moses was showing. the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. That would be the outer room. That would be the holy place where the lampstand was, where Samuel was sleeping. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that only once a year. So only once a year did anyone enter the most holy place. And never without blood. Meaning whenever the priest went in there, he always had to have blood, which means he had already had made a sacrifice, went through all the channels, all the rituals, and enter there. And then he could only enter there once a year. And when he did come, you better have a sacrifice ready. And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered. Now this, again, what the author is doing here, he's not trying to teach you what was going on. He's trying to tell you it was vain. It was empty. It was obsolete. It was running out of steam. This, we're looking for, we've got something better. They went in there once a year, and then he says, with never without blood, because you always had to bring a sacrifice because you never had it paid for. It never really worked. Which he offered, watch, for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. In other words, he's not bringing in a sacrifice for the people. He's bringing in a sacrifice for him and the people. The priest wasn't separate. He was still part of the problem. He wasn't born. He didn't know God. He wasn't born again. He didn't have a new nature. The laws weren't written on his heart. He still had a sin problem. See, we're in better positions in the new covenant with Jesus having done his work than the high priest of Israel was in this day. Because when the high priest of Israel came in, he had to approach God with blood and a sacrifice. Here's a sacrifice. Then they came back to nature, had to do the same thing again. When you approach God, you don't have to bring a sacrifice. Your sins are already dealt with. If you brought a sacrifice, got to be like, what? What's this for? For my sins. Go back and read this again. Jesus paid for your sins. Yeah, but I just don't feel good about it. Right, you don't feel good about it. You still have feelings. Your mind isn't renewed. But in the reality between man that is a believer in Christ and God, sin is not an issue. Well, I just felt I should probably, bring a little donation. It's like, you can bring a donation, you can do good works, you can serve God, you can help park cars, but it is not because of sin. Well, I just think I better get involved in the church because I got a lot of payments. I really had a bad year, and I just want to do something for God to kind of make up for it. I mean, do you understand that's blasphemy? I mean, not only is that ignorance, it's like there's nothing for you to do. Your sins have been paid for. Now, if you want to get involved in a ministry, get involved in ministry. If you say, I've really had a bad year, I've really gotten into a lot of sin, I need to get right with God, well then, let's pray, and let's get into the Word, and let's start growing. But I need to offer a sacrifice. No, because that's already been done. The only thing you can do is recognize the sacrifice that has been made. And to bring another sacrifice instead of accepting Christ is like, do you understand how bad that is? Jesus Christ, in God's eyes, was sent by God to pay for sins once for all and sat down at the right hand of God because sin is no longer an issue. You just come to God through Christ, you enter the priesthood, and we start helping you grow. Yeah, and I brought a little sacrifice just for my sin. I mean, if you want to get hit by a bolt of lightning, you think sinning's going to get hit by a bolt of lightning, you go to heaven with, well, just a little offering I want to bring, just kind of, a little thing I did for God. It's like, what, to make for your sins? Yeah, that's, you understand how offensive to Jesus Christ it is, and to God who sent his son to pay for your sins. I know, but it really wasn't good enough. I mean, I kind of just feel a little better if I brought a little bit. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, Old Testament is one, there's a whole list of sins and a whole list of payments for those sins. Jesus Christ is that. Okay. The Holy Spirit was showing, in verse 8 it says, the Holy Spirit was showing in all this, by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. What we're seeing here, the priest coming in with blood once a year, what the Holy Spirit is showing you is like, yeah, it's not open yet. We're still pretending. We're still playing here. We're still doing the rituals, just kind of getting, trying to help you understand. So when Jesus Christ does come, you'll go, the way has been made. The very fact that you're doing this means the way has not been made yet. This is an illustration for the present time. In other words, right now he says, now what I've just told you is an illustration for what's going on right now. In 65 AD or 62 AD, when this is being written, he says, for this present time, including that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. And the new order is the new covenant. It's what began with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the new order. So it was still right there. It's just, there's nothing there. Verse 11. Now in contrast, when Christ came as high priest, now remember, when Christ came as high priest, he didn't come and join the priesthood. He didn't come and go to the temple and offer sacrifices. When he came, his sacrifice was going to be on the cross. His offering was going to be himself. When Christ came as high priest, and he was the high priest of this offering himself, of the good things that are already here, and that's interesting, again, that word could be, you can see in your footnotes, some manuscripts have are to come. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are to come, that would work if you're considering when he came, those new things weren't here yet, but after his work, they were here. And so many translations, the best translations have it this way, because the best manuscripts have it this way, that he came as high priest of the good things that are already here. He came as a priest to prepare for the good things that we're experiencing right now. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He did not go to the earthly temple and go to the holy place. He couldn't get past the court of the Jewish men. He could never go into the most holy place or the holy place himself as a Jewish man, because it was against the law. So when he came, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He went through another place. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He didn't say, I brought a sacrifice. But he entered the most holy place. This would be the throne room of God. This would be, if you want to say, the mercy seat, which would be, if I'm correct in making this connection, that's where the throne of God is at with the cherubim on it. It's the chariot that Ezekiel saw. It's where the Son of Man is seated, when that whole illustration there. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, he offered blood, and that word redemption means purchased back. He bought back with his blood the right for the people. They can now come to God through him. Once and for all, he sat down, and now it's come. Come on in. Come to Christ, and you're in. He once and for all. He's not going to come back and do it again. Having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. In other words, there's a ritual that you get the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer. And that's in Numbers 19. If you want to cleanse somebody, you take a hyssop branch, you'd have a sacrifice, have a bucket of blood here, and you dip the hyssop branch in and you like shake it on the people, which is really I mean, just think of modern culture, Western world, PETA, blood sacrifice being scattered on. I mean, you're in the thousand, OSHA's going to shut you down. I mean, it's over. I mean, it's like, and the thing is, if you follow prophecy, Israel's going to return. They're wanting to you understand, when they talk about rebuilding the temple and firing back up the sacrifices, this is what they want to fire back up. I mean, I'm not mocking it or anything. I'm just saying, you understand how if that prophecy is true, which I believe it is, that the day is coming when Israel will be back on the Temple Mount offering sacrifices. And when that thing's up and running in full speed and Jews are flooding in from all around the world, going through you understand, it's like something we've never seen before. I mean, it's like a butcher shop. Anyway, they were saying right here, they would sprinkle them with blood, it says, to purify them. I've lost my place here. Okay. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Okay, now you've been sprinkled with the blood of a heifer or the ashes of a heifer. You can now begin your worship process. That was the old covenant. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. In other words, and there's no blood. You're not going to get dipped. There's no blood. It's something that Jesus Christ did on the cross. He shed his blood. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended to heaven. He went into that most holy place. He sat down. He is a priest of God seated with God, as God. We believe the message. We have faith in Him. We are in Christ. It's like, come on in. Your consciences are clear. If you understand this, it's like, well, maybe I should. In other words, what he's saying, when he says consciences are clear, the very fact that people are drifting back to the law of Moses, trying to offer some kind of a sacrifice, meaning something's not wired right here. Your conscience isn't clear. If you want, you're not innocent. We still have a sin nature. We still need to confess our sins. But when you confess your sins, you may say, okay, I need to mature, I need to grow. But it's not like, well, I need to do something. It's your conscience is clear. It's been done. Jesus Christ paid my price. It's done. I need to grow. I need to do some things in my life. I need to produce for God. But it's not like you have a guilty conscience. I don't know. I just don't think God's forgiven me. What do you mean? Well, you should have saw what I've done. Would you? Oh, that's really bad. I don't think Jesus died for that sin. Oh, that's holy smokes. Yeah. I don't think God saw that one coming. Yeah. You're in trouble. It's like, you know, you have a guilty conscience. Like, God hasn't forgiven me. God can't forgive me. Now, you've got a guilty conscience. But when you understand this, the blood of Christ has been shed, you have a clear conscience. Again, when I say clear conscience, you may know I did something wrong. I said something wrong. I've got to change some things. I've got to confess my sin to God. I've got to grow, mature. That's not a conscience thing. You're admitting you've done something wrong. But we're talking about your conscience before God. You're not trying to please Him as far as I need to come up with an offering. Verse 16, in the case of a will or covenant, that's another way of saying that, a covenant, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will or a covenant is in force only when somebody has died. So this could be the word covenant, but it seems like we're talking more about what we'd call a will. Like, I've got possessions, they're my possessions, but in my will, when I die, they now go to these people or these locations. This is what happens to my stuff. Now, as long as I'm alive, my will is not, and if I willed something to you and I'm alive, it's not yours. Don't ask me how your car is doing, because it's my car. Now, when I die, it's your car. But until that moment, and that's what it's saying right here, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. There has to be a death to indicate this is over and something new is taking place. We're now past this event and into something new. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and the branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Now, they're defining exactly right there. They took the blood, they had scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, the scroll. They sprinkled the scroll or the tablets that had the law written on it and sprinkled the people. The covenant is now in force. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In other words, that was, he said right here, this is the blood of the covenant. He offered a sacrifice, sprinkled the law, sprinkled the people, says, okay, you're now under the old covenant. You're in bondage to this covenant. You're in. It's now in force. Remember what Jesus is going to say? He lifted up the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He was going to go to the cross, and the new covenant was going to come into force. You're now under this new covenant. So Moses says, this is the covenant, the blood of the covenant for the old covenant. Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremony. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice. So the copies here on earth, they had to be, blood had to be splattered on them, say they're cleansed, but also the heavenly things, but not with the blood of bulls. They had to be cleansed with the blood of the Son of God Himself, with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place. Jesus is not up there every day going in and offering himself over and over again. Once it's done. Because the covenant, the new covenant, was good. It was effective. Remember, why did the priest have to go year after year, day after day? Because it never really worked. Why can Christ just die once and then sit down and say, I did it? It's like, but we're still sinning. Right, because what I did, he says, is a it really made a difference. It cleansed things. It transferred things. The new covenant is now in effect. So there's a complete contrast. He says, verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would not have not had to suffer. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, because we're in the last age, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, I do want you to appear in verse 24. It says, he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. That was his second appearing. In verse 26, then Christ would have to had suffered many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all. That was when he came on the earth. That's his first appearing. He appeared once on earth. He appeared in heaven. And in verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. That's his third appearance in those verses. It says he appeared here, he appeared in heaven, and he's going to appear here again. And when he appears again here, the second time, or his third appearing in these verses, it says not to bear sin. He's not going to come back and do anything with sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now that's interesting, because this again affirms the concept that we are saved now. John says, even now, today, we are the sons of God. But yet, also we see in all of Paul's writings that salvation, although I'm saved, I'm in Christ, I'm righteous, I've been justified, my salvation is not complete by the very fact that I'm still in a human body. I still have a sin nature. I'm still struggling. I'm still growing. So right here, I have salvation, but he's going to bring salvation when he returns. So when Christ appears here the second time, or the third appearing in these verses, he's going to bring salvation. And that's so interesting, because in Revelation, those that were gathered and are on the throne with him are singing, salvation has come. Salvation has now been brought by the Lord. And so we are saved by his coming the first time, but we're not completely saved until he returns. Does that make sense? There's nothing we need to do. We're just growing. But there's going to be a finalization of this salvation. And it's not finalized yet. Chapter 10. I'm going to check and see what time it is. It's 7:59. Chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If the sacrifices and the law, the rituals aren't perfect, how is it making the worshipers perfect? I mean, even the rituals are flawed. The priesthood is flawed. The sacrifices are flawed. They didn't work. That's why we got to do them again. So you as a worshiper, now again, he's talking to these people that keep drifting back. It's like, so you're back over here, so you're really not perfect either. I mean, we just proved by fact that your law, your system is flawed, and that's what you're counting on? It's not working. You're still not perfect. And that's going to be compared to Jesus, who is once and done. He dies. He enters heaven. He's coming back. He's going to bring salvation. And once you have that, you are now perfect. And again, he's making a very stark comparison to the old law and the new law. And eventually he's going to get into here, and he's going to make a point in this next chapter that do you understand that if you look at what Christ has done and go, no, and you go back to this faulty system, he makes it very clear, there's no other way. There's no other way of salvation. This is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, was resurrected, entered heaven itself, sat down at the right hand of God, and it says, come, I've done everything you need. You come to me, and I'm going to come back and establish my kingdom and bring salvation to a completion. And you say, well, I'm looking for a different way. Okay, there is no other possible way. That's going to and the law of Moses isn't it, and if you're going to say, no, to Jesus and the blood of Jesus, say, I'm looking for another way. He says, no. He says, the only thing you can wait for is just destruction, damnation. It's judgment, destruction is coming your way. There's nothing else. If you do not accept the blood of this covenant, there's nothing but hopelessness. And he's going to say it. It's like, there's no. And that reminds me of a story about someone saying, well, you know, you see people that are talking about other religions and they don't really understand things. They say, why is God so narrow-minded? I mean, why? I mean, it's like you got to believe in Jesus. Why can't there be a lot of ways? It's like, whoa. I mean, that's a modern way of saying it. It's like we can all find God in our own way. Whoa, wait a minute. There is only one way to be made perfect. That is for the Son of God to come, pay for your sins, be resurrected, enter heaven itself. It was God's plan, and now he's broadcasting it. This is the way of salvation. And your response is, that's kind of narrow-minded. I've got another plan. It's like, there's only one thing left for you is the hope of destruction. It's like, no. It's this way. It's God's way or the highway. You say, well, it's narrow-minded. Just be glad he could have just said, oh, forget it. And it's over. And there's no way you're going to get out of this. But he went to the extreme of sending Jesus Christ, paid the price. It is the perfect way. You will have perfect salvation. You will have a clear conscience. You will be with God in this new covenant. Of course, there's growth. We got growth that we got to go through. But then the day is coming where this salvation will be completed, and we will be then in eternity. And we talked a little bit about that yesterday. And there's much more. But anyway, he's arguing with a group of people over here that are dismissing Christ as something and wanting to go back to the old way. He says, that way is dead and over. And it never worked. Moses knew it didn't work. Jeremiah knew it didn't work. God knew it didn't work. Even the people that were serious about it knew it wasn't working. They were just being obedient. It was a teaching tool. And now the fulfillment has come, and you're missing it again. So I'm going to pray, and we're free to go. Father, I do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we'd allow it to penetrate our heart, that we'd examine our own hearts and see the ways that we need to change, that we need to grow. We do thank you for making this plan perfect, making it complete. We do thank you that we are in Christ, but we do understand our own weaknesses and the growth pattern that we do have to embrace and continue on. Do we thank you for the Spirit of God and the Word of God that helps us make that journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.